us pray once more. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us as we look at this lengthy psalm, and that we would see truth for us here in these words. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The evil prosper, the godly seem weak. That is, I suppose, the tension of this life, isn't it? We know that this is how the world is, but we often feel great frustration in it, don't we? We feel the tension, because there is tension. We long for justice. And we know this, of course, from the news, that people who do bad things often don't seem to get justice. But just think of Bashar al-Assad, the leader of Syria. He's still there. He's still in power. Think of Vladimir Putin. He's still there. He's still in power. But of course, we know it from our own life, don't we? We know about the bully at school whose comeuppance never comes. We know about the workplace when it seems to be that the worst people always get ahead, and the good and the godly never go up the greasy pole. And we see it very obviously as Christians. We think of the persecuted church, maybe many of the examples of things you prayed for over the years for people in persecuted situations. I think how few of those situations have come to real, tangible justice in this life. We think of the situation in Pakistan of people burning churches. Will all those people in that mob face criminal justice? We see, don't we, in our world, the rise and rise of those who viciously oppose the gospel, and nothing ever seems to happen. How do we respond to this? Well, Psalm 37 gives us, I think, wonderful guidance and teaching on this very topic. In this psalm, we've got another psalm from David, but no great detail of when this was given, other than he appears to be old now in verse 25. I was young, but now I'm old. Of course, I suppose old is a relative term. Maybe David was old at 42. I don't know. I don't like to think of myself as old. But anyway, these things are relative. And it's also got an acrostic structure. If you notice the little footnote 1 at the 37, you'll see that this psalm is an acrostic poem. Each stanza beginning with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And often this is done, and we know, for memory purposes, you know, the way that a children's alphabet book is done in that way, so that a child remembers the alphabet or remembers the book because of the alphabetical structure. So it's an aid to memorization in the Hebrew. And the commentators note that this is a wisdom psalm. Here is wisdom from the king on how to live when the wicked are winning. How to live when the wicked are winning. And just as it's David's voice, I think it's fairly reasonable and actually compelling for us to hear this as the voice of Jesus to his people today. Jesus in this psalm gives us kingly advice on living now in light of what will come. As the wicked win now, he gives us advice. Now, as you're reading the psalm, maybe you didn't necessarily see an obvious structure. The commentators suggest that there's not an obvious structure. One structure suggested by Kidner, that I'm going to follow, is verses 1 to 9. You'll see that it's sort of framed by the language of fret. Fret not, you see it in verse 1, We see it again in verse 7 and then also in verse 8, which is that little stanza section, verses 8 and 9. And then we've also got a middle section in verses 10 to 26 that sort of seems to be sort of a lengthy description, you might say. And then verses 27 to 40 is framed by two imperatives, two commands. One in verse 27, and then the second in verse 34. So that's the sort of structure that we're going to follow as we look at this psalm together. And as you notice, it's one of the longer psalms. It's not a little sort of 10-verse psalm. So I suppose we should be honest and say that we're probably not going to get into all the detail of each verse, but I trust that the big notes, the high peaks, will stand out to us. So let's start our study. And first we see in verses 1 to 9, fret not, but trust and obey. Fret not, but trust and obey. So in the face of the unjust succeeding, of the wicked winning, how do you instinctively react? Annoyance? Disturbance? Do you get heated? Do you get cross? I suppose it's all perfectly understandable. But David and Christ don't want us to do that. Look at verse 1. Fret not yourself. That's another way of saying don't get heated. Don't get cross because of evildoers. Do not be not envious of wrongdoers. So the Lord wants us not to worry about them. Why? Well, look at verse 2. Because their time is brief. Like grass or a herb, they will soon fade. They will soon wither. And that's often what we fail to do, isn't it? We see the immediate. We're so concerned with now that we don't see what is coming. We see the immediate, but we miss the broader context. The context that the evil are finite and created. They will die. So we think of people who seem to escape justice, but they don't, because they die. We see the people who seem to do violence and hurt and harm to people with impunity in this life, whether great or small, and we think it's forever, but it's not. Because the statistical realities of death are chasing them down just as they chase everyone down. So people like Putin, Assad, other dictators and violent people of history, they die. They do not continue with their evil reigns forever. Their injustice does not continue forever. So we are not to worry about them. They will soon fade. They will soon wither like the grass. So if we're not to be exercised, if we're not to fret by these people, what are we to do? Well, verses 3 to 9 give us a sketch of what we are to do. But it can be summarized, I suppose, in the first half of verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's like a wonderful catch-all, isn't it? If you want to know what to do when the wicked are winning, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. As we move through these verses, each stanza comes with a further imperative. Look at verse 5. We see, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. The theme, doesn't it? This seems to be running through these verses. Seems to be, don't rush to bring your own judgment and wrath on the evildoer. Instead, trust that God has got it covered. Trust that he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Trust that he will give you the desires of your heart. trust that those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land, that the evildoers shall be cut off. And if we do fret, it will lead to nothing good. Look at verse 8. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. So by worrying, by getting cross, it leads to nothing that is good for the believer. As the wicked are winning, getting cross and angry and upset and exercised does not lead to good ends. And ultimately, what's going to happen? We'll look at verse 9. These people are going to be cut off, and those who wait for the Lord shall inherit. So there is an end point where the justice will be brought down. The wicked will receive their justice, and the righteous shall receive their inheritance. So the king is calling us in his wisdom to say, to realize God's got it covered. So don't get worked up by them. Don't seek your own justice. Indeed, to do so can only lead you to evil and sin. So King Jesus is urging us, don't get worked up by that person in work who always seems to get ahead amidst their horribleness and their bullying. Don't get worked up and angry by the bully at school. Now, I don't say these things in a sense that we're not to take advantage of the opportunity for justice in this life. I'm not saying that you should tell a bullied child just to ignore the bully and don't tell a teacher. No, we should tell teachers. We should take advantage of these things. I'm not saying that. Don't hear me wrong. But we need to, in the midst of those things, trust that God has got it covered ultimately. He has got it covered. Don't get worked up, but trust and obey. Whatever we face in work, in family, in the home, trust and obey God. And in the middle section, this is expanded upon as we get, I suppose, a lengthy comparison in verses 10 to 26. A comparison and a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. Now, it's worth noting these categories of wicked and righteous. The wicked are those who reject the Lord, and the righteous are those who trust the Lord. Just worth noting what those categories mean. The wicked are those who reject the Lord, and the righteous are those who trust him, who trust in his promise, and who seek to obey him. So verses 10 to 26, we see the curse of the wicked and blessing of the righteous. The curse of the wicked and blessing of the righteous. I wonder how you comfort a bullied child. How do you comfort the attacked and persecuted Christian? We can't say it won't happen again. We can't. We can't say that. That would be false. That would be untrue. We can never say to somebody, oh, you'll never be bullied again. Don't worry. We'll sort this out with the school. And it's never going to happen ever again. That's not true. Because that bully could just do it again. Or another bully could walk on the stage and get bullying your child. But what we can say is that God sees and that God will ultimately bring his justice. Ultimately, the bully's behavior won't be rewarded. The violent person's actions in this life will not be rewarded, even if it seems to be so. And that is what David and King Jesus make clear in this section. And I think we're going to think about this section a bit like fatherly advice. Of a sort of discourse of wise words from somebody who knows better than us to help us understand true reality, to console us when the wicked are winning. So what does King Jesus console us with? Well, let's work through the text looking at each of the stanzas. Well, firstly, verses 10 to 11 seem to show to us that the wicked will ultimately not end up on top. But the meek shall inherit the land, or if we're to take Jesus' words seriously, the earth. Very obviously, isn't it, where Jesus is getting his words in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the land. Very obviously, the words of Jesus. The wicked will not end up, but the meek shall inherit. verses 12 to 13 seem to show to us the futility of the wicked and their plots. What does the Lord do? It's a bit like Psalm 2, isn't it? He laughs. He laughs at them. He knows and he's not worried. For he sees that his day is coming, his day of judgment, we presume. Verses 14 to 15, the wickedness of the wicked is ultimately self-defeating, isn't it? They've got their sword out and they're bending their bows. It's quite interesting. On our holiday, we were at a number of castles, so we saw lots of swords, and we brought back two bows and arrows from one of our trips. The joys of boys and bows and arrows will be my pleasure for the next few months. And but they've got these weapons of violence, these swords out, they've got their bows and arrows out, ready to do violence. But what does David say? The sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. It's all going to be rather self-defeating. They've got their swords out, but they're going to come back at them. I'm not sure if you've got such a thing as a boomerang sword, but that seems to be what David is talking about. The sword that goes out is the sword that comes back and gets them eventually. The wickedness of the wicked is ultimately self-defeating. Verses 16 to 17, we see there that it is better to have little as righteous than much but wicked. Why? Because the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Verses 18 to 19, the Lord provides for his people what they need. They shall have abundance in the days of famine. Verse 20 echoes verse 1 and also Isaiah 40. Maybe you know those famous words in the start of Isaiah 40. And it's very clear, isn't it, that the wicked are ephemeral, that they are passing. They're like the glory of the pastures, like the grass that looks beautiful and just is gone, or is like smoke that can seem all pervasive, but then it's gone. Then verses 21 to 22, the righteous are the ones who are truly rich, but the wicked are always borrowing. Verses 23 to 24, the Lord upholds those who delight in him. And then verses 25 to 26, David's life experience. He's now an older man, and he's never seen the Lord's promise fail to his believing people. There's no direct application in this section. There's no do this. But it seems to be very obvious, doesn't it, in an indirect application, that we're to be happy to be righteous. I suppose the temptation could be, isn't it? If you're sitting there as somebody who's trusting the Lord, seeking to live for him, yet those who don't do that are doing great in life. Who are succeeding in their wickedness. Their wickedness seems to be bringing them much in this life. It could be tempting, couldn't it, to think, oh, this righteousness stuff, it's no use. I'm getting nothing from it. It could be easy to think, I need to get in step with the wicked because their ways seem to bear fruit. But David's telling us that that's not true, that that is not right. Instead, we're to be happy to be righteous and to keep being the righteous, to keep being those who trust in the Lord, to not fall into the ways of the wicked, even though they seem to be winning. You know, that sort of thing of like when in Rome. Well, we should not think about that regarding the wicked. We're not to do that. And that is made explicit in our final section. Turn and wait on the Lord your deliverer. The hardest thing when bullied or persecuted or attacked is to not respond in kind, isn't it? You know, somebody punches you in the face. It's hard not to turn around and punch them straight back in the face. I failed in that test as a two-year-old child. I was at my toddler group, and this other it happened to be a girl actually, feels terrible about this. This other girl who's at my same cohort age, I think she was a bit bigger than me, and she used to push me around and punch me, and it used to upset me, being a fragile, emotional sort, obviously, as a child. And my father said to me, "She hits you, you hurt her back." And I did. And I did. She cried and I cried and I started saying, "My daddy told me to do it." Really embarrassing for my poor mother. It's hard, isn't it, when we're bullied not to respond in kind. It's our temptation. It's often what we think we should tell people. As a parent, you have to sort of almost resist the temptation to tell your child, if they do that to you, you should do it right back to them. It's sort of the temptation, that's what you feel the pressure of. It's hard to love, not to hate the bully, the oppressor, the persecutor. But wonderfully, King Jesus knows this, so he continues to counsel us to not turn to evil and sin in the face of the wicked, but to follow our covenant Lord. And this is shaped by the two imperatives, first in 27 and then in verse 34. So verse 27, turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. And it's key there, isn't it? In the face of evil, do not do evil, but do good. And why? Well, verse 28, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. So God won't forsake you. And we need to believe this, don't we? So that we won't take things into our own hands. I wonder if that's why we often do take things into our own hands. Why somebody who's bullied thumps somebody back rather than seeking justice via the school structures. We need to trust that there will be justice from God. We need to trust and therefore not take it into our own hands. And what does this look like? We'll look at verse 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. It's seen in godly speech, isn't it? The law in our hearts, so we will not slip. And this, of course, will not be unopposed. Look at verses 32 to 33. The wicked watches for the righteous, seeks to put him to death. But trust in the Lord's justice is key. For the Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. So what are we to do? We're to trust God, trust his justice, trust that he's got it covered, and do good. Well, let's look now at the second imperative, verse 34. We've seen that we're to trust, now we're called to wait for the Lord and keep his way, which is, I suppose, is another way of saying the exact same thing. Another way of saying the exact same thing, wait for the Lord. I suppose we could put in there, wait for the Lord and his justice and do good, keep his way. Why? You will look on when the wicked are cut off. He will exalt you to inherit the land. So in other words, you're going to see blessing and you're going to see his justice. You will see the wicked cut off. You will see God's justice, David and the Lord Jesus tell us. And then verses 35 to 36, what the king has seen. I've seen a wicked man, a ruthless man, spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away. And behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. He's telling us, isn't he? He's encouraging us. I know this, and you will know this. Look, they're gonna go. They're going to die. And where are they going to go when they die? They're going to meet their justice, aren't they? But in contrast, there is a future for the righteous, verses 37 to 38. The future of the wicked shall be cut off, for there's a future. But then verse 37, for there's a future for the man of peace. Mark the blameless and behold the upright. But no future, 38, for the wicked. Why? Because the Lord saves, verses 39 to 40. He saves. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. And aren't those wonderful verses in this context? The ultimate justice that the righteous are going to get is not because of how righteous they are in their own deeds, but it is because they have trusted in the righteous one. They have trusted in the Lord. We are saved only because God is our refuge. This is the very picture of the righteous. You want to know what you're a sort of wonder. You're reading the Bible and you think, what does a righteous person look like? What is the dictionary definition? The dictionary definition of a righteous person is not a legalistic lawkeeper. The dictionary definition of the righteous is somebody who takes refuge in the Lord, who trusts in him, who does what Abraham does and is declared righteous, who trusts in the Lord. So in the face of the wicked and their flourishing, which we have to be honest about, seems to be everywhere in this world, David and the Lord Jesus are calling us, as they have done, so do too. Trust and obey. Trust the Lord and do good. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Know what will come to the wicked and what will come to you. Their end of justice and your end of inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. So turn from sin and do good. Wait upon the Lord. Those are easy words to say. I don't want to be under any pretension that they're easy to do. But these are the wise words of King Jesus, and we should pray that we would listen and that we would obey what we hear from King Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we see the wicked winning in the world, it is right for us to take advantage of what justice we can. We, in schools, in the law courts in this world. But we know, Heavenly Father, that often justice does not come, that the wicked win, that these people flourish in this world. But help us, Heavenly Father, in the midst of all this, not to fret ourselves, not to seek to take justice into our own hands, but to turn away from evil and do good, to wait for you and your justice and keep your way, to be those who take refuge in you, knowing that you deliver us and you save. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.